Murphy's Law says if something can go wrong, it will, and that it will probably go wrong at the worst possible time. Ehrman's commentary on Murphy's Law says things will get worse before they get better, but then ask the question, but who said they were going to get better? This is somewhat discouraging. And yet, when you look at life, let's face it, that it doesn't always work out the way we want it to work out. Lord Jesus was very straight with his disciples. He told them that they were, in all probability, going to run into some problems, but they should not roll over and play dead. On the contrary, they should stand tall in the midst of circumstances that would be difficult, because he promised to give them his Spirit. And in the power of his Spirit, they were to live in difficult circumstances, lives that were compellingly different and would contribute to the scene of which they were a part. Down through the ages, Christians have proved that it can be extremely difficult living the Christian life in an environment that is not altogether sympathetic. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, on one occasion wrote, quote, "Envied by some, despised by many, hated by others, often blamed for things I never heard of or had nothing to do with, working without precedent in many respects, and with few experienced helpers, often sick in body, as well as perplexed in mind, and embarrassed by circumstances, had not the Lord been specially gracious to me, had not my mind been sustained by the conviction that the work is his, and that he is with me, I must have fainted or broken down. But the battle is the Lord's, and he would conquer." That is a realistic evaluation. That is a realistic statement of what it means to be a Christian in today's world. Another Christian statesman, Clarence Jones, who founded HCJB, the International Christian Broadcasting Station in Quito, Ecuador, he had a slightly more positive approach. He said, "Tension does some good things. A reasonable number of fleas is good for a dog. It keeps him from brooding over being a dog." I thought you'd find that would be encouraging to you. Now, with this in mind, we're going to look into John chapter 15. And as we continue our study in the teaching that Jesus gave immediately prior to his crucifixion, and where we have already noticed that the dominant theme is, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let me remind you, however, that in the passage we'll look at today, the realism of the situation is there were going to be many causes for concern. Let me read to you from John 15 and verse 18. "If the world hates you," he said, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." And then move on to verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, but you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And then he says, "When all these things happen to you, remember that I warned you that this would be the situation." And so we have to be thankful to the Lord that he did not pull the wool over his disciples' eyes. Let's look into this particular passage, however, and see not only what he was teaching the disciples 2,000 years ago, but what he has to say to us today. Let me talk to you, first of all, about what it means to encounter hostility. It's rather striking that in verse 17 he says, "This is my command, love each other." And then immediately he said, "But if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Notice the stark contrast of the love of the disciples and the hatred of the environment in which they were going to operate. What he's saying, in effect, is the environment in which you operate may have an awful lot of hatred in it, but the way that you operate, there's got to be an awful lot of love about it. And therein lies the marked distinctive of the believer in an often invidious environment. This environment in which the believer is to operate is called the world. Notice verse 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." The world, the world, the world, the world, the world, the world. 6 times in that very brief passage, he talks about the world. Clearly, that is what he is concerned about. Now, what do we mean by the world? The word translated world from the Greek is cosmos, and it meant originally order. It's the word, I know many of you know this, it's the word from which you get the English word cosmetic. The idea of a cosmetic is that it brings a degree of order. Cosmos is the opposite of chaos. So very often in the morning, we will see through the use of cosmetics that a considerable degree of order is brought out of incredible chaos. But you shouldn't worry too much about that. Just recognize the truth of the matter. But that is the underlying meaning of the word cosmos. It means order. Now, the idea of order then developed into the idea of the orderly creation or the orderly universe. And so the cosmos became that which is the created universe. But then, because human beings were basically interested in themselves, cosmos narrowed down to mean the abode of humanity, the part of the vast universe where human beings live. So the world then became planet Earth. But then eventually, the world began to mean, or cosmos began to mean, in New Testament writing particularly, the attitude of the people who inhabit this world, with particular reference to their fallenness. Now, we need to understand this because there's an apparent major contradiction in the writings of the Apostle John. The Apostle John tells us in the third chapter of his Gospel, in the 16th verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But then in his first epistle, the same writer says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, that looks like a flat contradiction. How could God love the world and tell us not to? Well, the reason is that he's using the world in two slightly different ways. When it says that God loved the world, he is saying that God loved the humanity that inhabits the world and was concerned for their well-being. When John says that we are not to love the world, he is talking about that underlying attitude that is characteristic of the world, which is described in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia as, quote, a place of corruption, a place antagonistic and antipathetic to God, a place in the grip of demonic powers. So the world that was going to give the disciples a hard time was not the world of rocks and rivers and birds and bees. It was the world in the sense of an underlying attitude in human beings towards God that is fundamentally antipathetic and antagonistic. C.H. Dodd, the great theologian, said the world means human society insofar as it is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egoism. This is his interpretation of John's first epistle, where he says that the world is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. William Barclay says that the lust of the flesh means, quote, to live a life dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. He goes on to say that the lust of the eyes is the spirit that can see nothing without wishing to acquire it. And the pride of life, he says, is boastful bragging and arrogance that says, I am the center of my universe and that's all that matters. Now put all that together and you've got a picture of the world that Jesus says was hostile to him and would become hostile to his disciples. It is a world that is made up of people who, according to William Barclay, are basically pagan in the sense that they do not honor God. They basically honor themselves. They are not particularly interested in spiritual concerns. It is material concerns that concern them. They are not interested in responding to God's law. They are interested fundamentally in gratifying their own senses. Now, the issue is this. If human beings live for themselves rather than for God, if they live for the material rather than the spiritual, if they ignore God's law and are only interested in gratifying their senses, when God is mentioned, there is an inbuilt hostility. Now, if you get enough people like that together, you will find an underlying hostility to bringing our lives under the principles of God. And you finish up with a pagan society. That is what John means by the world. And he says that this world is in fundamental opposition to the cause of Christ. Now he says to his disciples, don't roll over and play dead, just understand it. And remember what it is that you're called to be in that situation. Notice, however, the attitude of Christ towards the world, this human race that has this hostile attitude. John has a lot to say about this in his gospel. For instance, in the first chapter and the 9th verse, he says that Christ was coming into the world. The next verse, he said he made the world. In the 29th verse, he says he came to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 3, verse 17, he came not to condemn, but to save the world. Verse 19, he came to give light to the world. God did not say, all right, I see this environment full of people who have a fundamentally hostile attitude towards me, who want to go their own way rather than my way, therefore forget them. No, he loved them and determined to send his son to live in the midst of them. But to the surprise of nobody, he was greeted by fundamental hostility. Now, if you notice, it says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Very, very quickly, Jesus discovered the underlying attitude towards God and to his Messiah. They did not want him. He was outright rejected, even though he had come with salvation in mind. In 1968, I had the tremendous opportunity of going to Czechoslovakia. It was the time they were celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution. Prague was covered with great big red banners with pictures of Lenin and Marx all over the place, and all the Soviets were rejoicing and all the Czechoslovaks were looking very grim about it. This was in 1968. One day while I was staying there, the gentleman in whose home I was staying brought me a newspaper, and he was waving it around all excited, and he said, I can't believe what's on the front page of the Prague newspaper. He said, let me read it to you. And it was an article saying, communism won't work. It's finished. It's only a matter of time till it will collapse. 1968, this was. He said that the article went on to say, the reason communism won't work is this, that as an economic principle, it is doomed to fail because people produce either because they can derive personal benefit from it or because there's a nobler cause and they have an altruistic sense towards it. Communism, the article went on to say, has taken away the opportunity for personal advancement and has robbed us of any sense of a nobler cause, and therefore it cannot succeed. We've got to change. This was in 1968. The writer of the article was a man called Alexander Dubček. Those of you who, like me, come from the Middle Ages will be able to think back that far and remember what was known as the Prague Spring, when there was a fresh breeze blowing through. And Alexander Dubček was going to be the savior of Czechoslovakia, and he was going to bring in a revolution through the whole of the Soviet-dominated Eastern Europe. Instead, he was thrown in jail. The Warsaw Pact rolled in with their tanks. And a few weeks after I left Prague, fortunately, they came in and the whole Soviet domination took a nasty, ugly turn. If you've been keeping track of what happened in Czechoslovakia, however, you'll remember that in the revolution that did take place, as predicted, and Marxism and communism did become finally discredited, that a frail old gentleman was brought out called Alexander Dubček. And shortly before he died, he was honored for the move that he'd made. He came to his own. They rejected him. They threw him in jail. They sent him to exile. And it looked as if he'd failed. But he was right. When Jesus came into this world, he came with salvation in mind. They threw him into jail. They put him on a cross. And he was right. And they were wrong. But that's the attitude of the world towards the Lord Jesus. Notice in John chapter 3, verse 19, he says that he came as the light into the world, but the most incredible thing happened. Men loved darkness rather than light. Why in the world would human beings ever prefer darkness to light? Crooks prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil and they don't want them to be exposed. And this was what Jesus ran into. He ran into a buzzsaw when he came into this world, Because when he began to show who he was and say what he said and do what he did, there was a fundamental reaction to him. Because what he was exposed men and women for what they are. And they preferred what they were to what he was. And they rejected him. And that, of course, is the attitude of the cosmos. That is the attitude of the world. John chapter 15, verse 18 tells us that when it really came down to it, they absolutely hated him. And Jesus said, if the world hated me, then you must understand, in all probability, it will exhibit some degree of hostility to you. You say, how in the world could anybody hate Jesus? Well, I often wondered about that, but one day something happened in our family that was quite enlightening to me. When our children were teenagers, it was necessary occasionally for us to call a family powwow. And the old chief here would call the powwow. And what would happen would be at the end of the meal, the whole family would sit around the family meal table, and everybody in the family was perfectly free to say on an uninterrupted basis all that they objected to in other members of the family. Nobody was allowed to interrupt. When they had said their piece, which was timed with an egg timer, we would then give opportunities for questions from any member of the family for clarification, and then the person objected to was allowed to give a rebuttal. It was a very, very interesting experience. On one occasion, surprisingly enough, the children had no objections about father. They had no objections about mother. They had no objections about their siblings. But at that time, we had a young man living with us. Mike was a student. He'd come to work with us on staff here. The kindest, gentlest, just genuinely good young guy I think I've ever met. A remarkable fellow. All the kids started to tee off on Mike. I couldn't understand it. So I asked for clarification once they'd finished, one after the other. And I said, would you please explain to me why you're all teeing off on Mike? And Judy, of course, the spokesperson for the group, said, Dad, he is so good. He drives us nuts. And I thought, why did they never say that about me? I think you get the picture here. These kids were being perfectly honest. You see, Mike was behaving himself so well that the very way that he behaved, he didn't need to say anything. It's just what he was. And what he was showed them up in stark relief. And when you're shown up in stark relief, you build up an antagonism, a hostility towards it. And that's what happened to Jesus when he came into the world. And we must never, ever forget it. And they put him on a cross. Fundamentally, in the end, that's what they thought of goodness and kindness and beauty and generosity. When push came to shove and you scraped off the veneer, that was the human heart, that was the pagan society. Now, says the Lord Jesus, that attitude is transferable. There's a very high probability that if that is their attitude to me, it will become their attitude to you. I was talking to Dave, my eldest son, when he was a little boy. It was prayer time. I was trying to get him to say his prayers. It was the first one, so I was making all my mistakes on him. Three kinds of prayers we tried to teach our kids. Please prayers, thank you prayers, sorry prayers. He was relatively good at please prayers, needed prodding for thank you prayers. You could get blood out of a turnip quicker than you could get sorry prayers out of him. He was just an ordinary human being. We were discussing various things, and I said to him, Dave, do you want to pray about school? He said, no. I said, do you have any difficulties at school? He said, no. I knew different, but I wanted to see if he recognized them. He said, no. I said, do you ever have any problems with any of the other kids at school? He said, no. I said, do you find that they give you a hard time because you're Christian? He said, no. I said, why do you think that is? He said, probably because they don't know. I said, well, it's an understood thing that among kids that if you go to school and let them know you're Christian, they'll give you a hard time. And for the first time in the conversation, he showed some interest. And he looked up and his eyes were bright and he said, well, Dad, The smart thing is, don't tell them. And on that happy note, he turned over and said good night and went to sleep. Quite content now. If they're going to give you a hard time because they know you're a Christian, smart people don't tell them. Right? Some of you are sitting there and you're saying to yourself, what's all this stuff about hostility towards Christians? I don't get any hostility. I just get up and I do my thing and I do my job and I go home and I just live my life and nobody's giving me a hard time. I wonder if they don't know. The Lord Jesus made it very clear. He said, the Holy Spirit will come to you, and the Holy Spirit comes to you. He will testify about me, but then listen, verse 27, but you also must testify. In other words, we are not in an environment that is fundamentally hostile to Jesus in order that we might simply live in comfort zone and fundamentally deny him. He is looking for men and women who, convinced of who he is, identify with him and his cause, and live in a society that is fundamentally hostile to him. Well, so much for encountering hostility. Now, let me talk to you for a minute about understanding hostility. Why does it work this way? Well, notice what he said in verse 19. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. It's a matter of belonging. It's a matter of really being part of something. Now, let me give you an example. Supposing a young man and a young woman, a couple of real pagans, I mean, they don't have a thought of God between them. They're not interested in spiritual things at all. They're totally materialistic. They're operating on the basis of their hormones and their senses. That's them. They're in this for what they can get out of it. Nothing else matters. They meet each other. They live together for a while, and then they decide it works all right, so they better make it look respectable, so they get married. And they live a totally acceptable pagan marriage. And then one of them does the most remarkable thing. They hear the Christian gospel, they believe it, they repent and they turn to Christ, they're born again, they're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and suddenly their spouse discovers they're living with somebody they didn't marry. For suddenly their spouse no longer wants to live a pagan lifestyle, they want to live a Christian lifestyle. The one who's changed knows what's going on, the one whose spouse has changed does not understand. They feel rejected, they feel hurt, they feel put down, they feel abandoned, and the hostility builds up. And they begin to say to themselves, what makes you think that you're so much better, holier than thou? Why is it that you are condemning me? Why is it that the life that we lived isn't good enough for you anymore? Why is it that you've reneged on the contract that we had? And they become hostile. And there are not a few people living in circumstances like that who don't understand it. To me, it's perfectly understandable. It is perfectly understandable if two people, having got married, one of them becomes a believer and the other stays as pagan as they ever were. You know why? Because a pagan heart is fundamentally antagonistic to all that Christ stands for, under a thin or a thick veneer of acceptance and respectability. I read in Sports Illustrated some time ago a very interesting story about two of the Minnesota Twins. It was the time they won the World Series. Kent Herbeck, their first baseman, and Gary Gaetti, their third baseman, were very close friends. They were drinking partners. They were hellraisers together. They had a great time. And then Gary Gaetti became a Christian. And Gary Gaetti, at that particular time, decided that the lifestyle that he'd been part of, he didn't want to be part of anymore. What he used to belong to, he didn't want to belong to anymore. And Kent Herbeck was very hurt by it and very disturbed by it and became very disgruntled about it and became very hostile to Gaetti in the end, and eventually it began to cause real problems on the whole ball club. Because these two guys who'd been so close were suddenly miles apart. They were heading in opposite directions. You can understand that. And the simple fact of the matter is this. If I am a Christian and I live for Christ, but I'm in a secular pagan society that fundamentally is opposed to him, then if I as a Christian live in that society, clearly there will be tension. And that was exactly what they discovered. Not only that, in verse 20 of chapter 15 here, the Lord Jesus says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. This is just a little reminder about the servant attitude of Jesus. This is something that changes when a person becomes a Christian. A lot of people are out there in the world for what they can get out of it. But Christians are in the world for what they can put into it. Now, if you live in a society that is basically interested in what I can get out of it, what's in it for me, and you go in it and you're interested in what you can put in it, and your overriding concern is that what is it in me that I can give to you, guess what happens? You'll find totally different approaches. In the workplace, it's not uncommon for people who are members of a union to become believers. And when they become believers, they discover that they don't just want to toe the union line because the union may not always be right. And they want to do what's right in the context of the union. And what do they discover? They will discover then that because they're living on another basis for another principle, that those with whom they had close fellowship before now become antagonistic towards them. Jesus said, if they obey my teaching, they'll obey yours. The implication, of course, is if they disobey my teaching, they'll disobey yours. How many people who are Christians have discovered that their friends will be perfectly amenable to them until you start communicating to them what Jesus said about something? How many of you have had problems in your families when you've tried to talk about Christian marriage to your friends who are simply living without the benefit of marriage? How many of you have run into problems with your friends when, as long as you didn't say anything about the fact they were cheating on their taxes, you got along fine. But as soon as you started talking about being honest, they didn't like that one little bit. Hostility comes up. Now, Peter sums it all up beautifully for us. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. Well, finally, how do we address hostility like this? Well, the first thing we do is we don't be surprised by it. It is perfectly understandable. It is to be expected. This does not mean we go out of our way to be objectionable. It doesn't mean that we go out just causing trouble. It doesn't mean that we're going out of our way to make ourselves martyrs. What it means is we're living consistent Christian lives in a situation that is not fundamentally Christian. But we're not surprised by the hostility. Secondly, we're not intimidated by it either. For the Lord Jesus said, the Counselor will come. The Holy Spirit will come. And he will become an inner resource for you so that in your school or in your university or on your athletic team or in your business or in your partnership or even in your marriage, you will discover inner resources from the Spirit of God to enable you to stand tall in invidious circumstances. Don't be intimidated by it, and don't forget the Spirit of truth. Let me give you one story and then I'll stop. I won't finish, I'll stop. I was talking to my youngest son, Pete, one day, and he said, Dad, I feel that I want to go into the ministry. So I said, well, good, I'm glad to hear that. I said, let me ask you, have you felt any pressure from me to do that? He said, no. Your mum? He said, no. I said, have you felt because you're the preacher's kid you should do that? He said, no. I said, do you want to tell me where you got this sense that God wanted you in the ministry? He said, yes. He said, it was playing basketball in the Philippines. He said, we went as a team on one occasion to a very small island and a little town there. And he said, the whole town turned out for a basketball game. He said, and as you know, at the halftime, we would give a Christian presentation, offer Bible study correspondence courses, and enough people would enroll in them at each of our games that the missionary in that area would be kept going for 12 months following up before the next team came through. And he said, we were going to give our presentation in this town, and we had a great little pastor who was interpreting for us. And on this occasion, I said to him, why don't you speak at the half instead of us trying to do it through an interpreter? And he said, no, I wouldn't want to do that. And Pete said, why not? He said, because it might put you in physical danger. He said, what are you talking about? He said, there's a lot of hostility here to the Christian gospel, but you're basketball players, and they're excited to have you here. Pete said, oh, come on, you speak. So he said, all right, I'll speak if you want me to. Pete says that during the first half of the game, the whole crowd were most amenable, excited to have them there. Then at the halftime, the young pastor stood up and began to preach the gospel. He said, as soon as he did, the whole place erupted in boos and catcalls and whistles. He said they drowned out the sound of the speaker over the amplification system, and he said they kept it up unrelentingly until it finished. And he said it was the most frightening situation I'd ever seen. The bitterness and the hatred and the hostility and the crowds getting up and yelling and screaming and booing and hissing because somebody, a pastor that they knew, was presenting the Christian gospel in this predominantly Muslim area. And he said, the thing that got to me, however, was I looked at this pastor's face and he said, in the midst of that hostility, he was radiant. And he said, that little guy had ministered there for years in that kind of a situation, and he was utterly faithful, and in the power of the Spirit of God, he was standing tall. And he said, when I saw that, I wanted to be a minister. And I was proud of my son, because he understands. If we are to be Christ's disciples in a world that is fundamentally hostile, in the power of the Spirit of God, we're to stand tall and not be surprised if we suffer trials, but to take great comfort from the fact that we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ.